about you, but I think for me, I sometimes am not too sure how to interact, or not necessarily interact, or maybe what to think of people who are really happy people. I think sometimes we're honest with ourselves. It's like one, two things that would happen. Either the person's really pleasant to be around, and you really enjoy being around people who are constantly really happy or cheerful. Or sometimes we wonder, like, why is this person always so happy? Because for the most part, most of us are not, we might not consider ourselves people who are always cheerful or glad type of people. And so when we are in relationships with people or know people that are just really exuding this joy, it might be a little, off-putting might not be the right word, but it's a little surprising, isn't it? Well, this morning, I think for us, as we look at Scripture, I want us to think about this idea of what does it mean to have this glad heart. Is it really obtainable? Is it really something that's obtainable? Is it really something that we can experience day in and day out, this type of gladness, this type of cheerfulness, this type of joy in the midst of whatever circumstance you're in? It's easy to be really cheerful or glad when life is going well, but I think for a lot of us, the question is, how does one remain cheerful or glad when things are not going well, when life seems to be pretty tough? So this morning, as we continue our sermon series, Wiser, we're specifically going to look at the wisdom in cultivating a cheerful heart. The wisdom in cultivating a cheerful heart. So the big idea we're going to have this morning is the spiritual health of our heart shapes our outward response to hope. The spiritual health of our heart will shape our outward response to hope. How spiritually healthy our heart is will express itself outwardly in our attitude. It will express outwardly in our attitude. So in other words, we want to dive in a little bit into the theology of joy and the practical implications of our lives. This idea of joy, the theology, the study of this joy. So we're going to be looking at a few verses this morning. So turn with me. We're in Proverbs chapter 15. I'll read starting from verse 13. It says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and troubles with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox in hatred with it." And so as we are looking at this, and as, in the back of our mind, as we are thinking about this idea of what does it look like for our spiritual, the spiritual health of our heart shapes this outward response of hope, then we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we kind of start shaping this spiritual health of our heart? And so I want us to think about two ways that we see in Scripture, or the two ideas that come out of this passage that speaks about this. What does it look like for a spiritual heart to be healthy, and how that healthy spiritual heart grounds us in joy and grounds us in this gladness or cheerfulness? So starting in verse 13 and verse 15, we see our first point in regards to our joy is that knowing God guards your heart from hopeless sorrow. Knowing God guards your heart from hopeless sorrow. Let's watch the next five verses together. Next three verses together. It says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed." This is just talking about the reality of life. If somebody inwardly is happy and has joy with a glad heart, it's typically outward. You see it. They're smiling. They're happy. But if they have sorrow in their heart, their spirit's crushed. This is just kind of going, he's laying down, this is just what reality, this is what it looks like, right? There's nothing profound about this. Everybody knows this. And he keeps on going. So the heart of him who has understanding in which is the glad heart that he's speaking of. The heart who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on folly. Or as one of the commentators kind of translated this, which I really enjoyed, it says, the mouth of fools graze on stupidity. And I was like, oh, I like how he says that. And so the one with the glad heart, he has understanding, and he seeks out knowledge. It's very intentional, and this understanding and this knowledge is directly related to the understanding and knowledge of God. He's seeking God's wisdom, and he's deliberately and intentionally meditating on God's word. So the person with a cheerful heart, their heart is grounded in what God has said, in God's word, because he knows that the knowledge of God and God's truth lies in Scripture. And so he has this understanding, and he is grounded in that. He is seeking the knowledge of the Lord found in his word. And verse 15 just wraps up more realities of life. All the days of the afflicted are evil. This is for all of us. No one person that can say, yeah, life is great. Never had a problem. Never had a shortcoming. My life never had sadness. Never shed a tear of sadness in my life. No one can say that. Everyone has gone through something. And this is just a reality. But the cheerfulness of heart has a continual feeling. And we see that this is, continues to talk about this person who is the cheerful heart, who is grounded in the knowledge of the Lord. And we see that there's this idea of a continual feast speaks of a celebration. But in the midst of this hard time, in the midst of their difficulties, they can still have the celebration. So the question is, what specifically about knowing God guards our heart from this hopeless sorrow we see in this fool? Exactly what do we need to know that actually fills our hearts with this joy and this gladness that we see in Scripture? And what actually guards our heart from hopeless sorrow is actually hope-filled good news. This is a safeguard to hear that that helps us and helps our heart stay and with joy. See, when we cast our hearts and our minds on this reality of good news, that Christ has come down and died and given me new life, that my broken, sinful life, my hopeless life has been traded for a reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, hope-filled life. So when I place my hope, when I place my trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I'm reminded that it's not only what I have, which is a new life in Christ, but who I am in Him, a child of God. Now I get it. It's easy for a lot of us, and I heard this many times, we'll call it good news, we'll call it the best news we have ever heard, but it doesn't quite resonate deep in our souls. And here's the thing. I think often we feel the weight of that good news because we don't know exactly why that news is so good. Just consider with me for a moment. So I spent this last week thinking about it for a minute. I'm like, what if I fully understood the reality of my sin and the consequence of that? If all of us had a glimpse of what hell was like, say, just for whatever reason, we were there for at least 1 minute, and then we were taken out of that, and then we spent another minute in God's presence, I think our hearts would have been forever changed, because then we have a reality and an understanding of what we were saved from and what we were saved to. And a lot of times we don't understand that. We completely do not realize how separated we are from God and what great of a gift that is. See, the good news should shape and ground our hearts in joy. Because that is the best thing that can ever happen to any of us here. But if we don't understand what we are saved from, of course it won't be good news. Of course it won't be good news. A couple years ago, my front sliding glass door spontaneously shattered in the middle of the night. I have no idea how it happens. I'm guessing there's something wrong with like the tempering of that glass. But for whatever reason, in the middle of the night, my wife and I heard this shattering. So we ran downstairs. We thought something was happening. Right? And then we run downstairs. We see our sliding glass window, like the front portion of it, just completely shattered into pieces. And so we're looking at this, and it is like cracked all over. So, of course, we did what we needed to do. We had to go call somebody, replace it, fix it. They went and they cleaned everything up. And then we got this brand new sliding glass window, nice and, you know, nice and fixed and no brokenness, no cracks. And we kind of just went on with life. But this actually was a few weeks ago. I was outside and I was in the front area of my house. And as I was coming back in, I noticed as I was looking on the ground, pieces of shattered glass. And so here I am, I see these pieces of shattered glass on the ground, so I go and start picking it up. Must have been pieces that were missed from a couple years ago when they were cleaning up. You know, glass just kind of gets everywhere. So here I see a piece, and I pick it up, and I see another piece, and I pick it up, and next thing I know, I have a handful of shattered glass, and so I go try to clean it up, and I throw it away. And as I was cleaning the stuff up and I was throwing it away, I realized something profound, I guess. I wasn't picking up this glass, this shattered glass, to try to glue it back together. I wasn't trying to do anything with it. I was just trying to get rid of it. It's been 2 years and the glass is still there. But I'm not worrying about it because I can just look up and I got this brand new sliding glass door. The shattered glass means nothing to me, just something to need to clean up. And here's the thing. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, He didn't come to fix your life. He came to give you a new life. And we are so worried sometimes from the broken, shattered glass of our life that's still there, and that we still have to deal with it because we are still sinners and we still make sinful decisions and we still make choices that hurt us and hurt others, and we still have to deal with the brokenness in our life. But so many of us are trying to gather up these broken pieces, trying to glue it back together, when you don't realize that Jesus has given you a new life. You can be glad because you can just look up and I got a new life. Sure, I still have to deal with this mess. But that doesn't dictate my joy anymore. Because I can just look up, I got a new life. Yet we are so consumed by the brokenness of our old life, we have forgotten that Christ has died and redeemed us so we can have new life. This is our life in Jesus. If we have placed our trust in Jesus, this is our life. And so knowing God and knowing what He has done for us has grounded our faith and trust and joy in Him. When we fully feel the weight of, we can see it. My life was broken, but now it's not. And there's joy in that. There's joy in that. So when we faithfully walk with God, we're going to continue to see this revealed in our life. As we walk through Scripture, we're going to continue to see this is what God says about who we are. This is what God says about who He is. This is what God says about where I belong in this grander story of Him showing us His great glory. And I can have joy in that. It guards us from hopeless sorrow because we know that it's no matter what sorrow we encounter, it's never hopeless because our hope is found in Jesus. Because he sent Jesus to defeat it, to destroy it, and replace it with a hope-filled spirit for those who have placed their trust in him. And that hope, that joy, that new life is absolutely unbreakable. Unbreakable. But see, now that we know, like I think a lot of us, maybe we understand this portion of it. And now we see that knowing God and knowing his word, knowing what God has said about him, and knowing what God has said about us, and knowing what God has done about our brokenness by sending his son, Jesus, to give us new life, and how that guards us and guards our heart from hopeless sorrow, the question now for us is, what are we going to do about that? The knowledge part might not be the difficult part for many of us. The challenge is the priority of our heart. And so verse 16 and verse 17, we're going to see the second point. So not just knowledge of God and knowing God's word guards our heart from hopeless sorrow, but what you chase in life actually affects the spiritual health of your heart. It's the priority of your heart. What you chase in life, what you feed your heart, will actually affect the spiritual health of it. So let's read two more verses, 16 and 17. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So, starts off with these better than statements, comparing one scenario to another. The first one is, it's better to have little and have fear in the Lord versus the one who has great treasure than trouble with it. One of the commentators said something like this, poverty with spiritual gain is better than spiritual poverty with economic gain. And that's something for us to consider, huh? Because how many times have we traded that? That we will gladly trade for economic gain and end up with some spiritual poverty along the way. A little bit of what we talked about just the week before. And then the second part, let's continue, sorry, with verse 16, and he's talking about the fear of the Lord. And we talked a little bit what the fear of the Lord means. It is this terrifying awe of God. That there is something that resounds so deep inside of us, when we see him, we are just like flabbergasted, right? We cannot speak. It's not only being in front of something so grand and majestic, but it's the full reality knowing that God is so powerful that he can just destroy me in a second. It's that type of terrifying awe. It's that type of awe that I feel when I'm standing on top of one of those like really high skyscrapers. I don't know if you've ever been to any of those, but sometimes when I go up to these skyscrapers, like the ones up in Chicago, like the Willis Tower and things like that, you go up all the way to the very top. And then there's this one tower, the one skyscraper that you can actually walk onto this ledge and it's all glass. And then you can look down and it scares me to the core. I do not like heights. It's that type of terrifying awe. Everyone says that it's safe. And then I read in the newspaper that it cracked. Right? So I'm not stepping on. And so you're going, it's that type of awe where you're going, I'm really high up, right? Like, I could drop any second right now. I am literally placing all my faith in some guy who crunched some numbers and said, you need at least this thick of glass to hold a person, right? They went minimum requirement there, right? Who is the cheapest guy that can build this? That's the guy that built it, right? The cheapest guy. I can do that for less. Great. You're doing it. And now I'm standing on it. And so that's the type of awe, this type of terror, fear of God we're talking about. It's not like a, hey, man, you're my homeboy. God, what's up? You're going, Ogas, right? It's the President of the United States. It's the King of whoever. It is this guy that has power and authority, and you're not gonna come before him, you know, really casual, because you know, man, this guy has power, strength, and it's this fear of God. When we say fear, we're talking about fear. And saying, and this is a healthy type, because it's recognizing who God is and who I am. I don't place myself as an equal with God. I don't bargain with this God if I fear God. I don't go, I know what you're saying, God, but, right, that's not the conversation you're going to have with the God that you fear. But we also know this God is a loving God and a gracious God and a very merciful God. But that's the type of fear that's coming. It's better with little, economically little, if you have a really clear and right understanding of the fear of God. And it says, and then it's better to have this than great treasure and trouble with it. And second, he continues with this next better than statement. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Better to be vegan and have a loving relationship with your wife than go to the best place, the fanciest restaurant in the world. You know, better to be vegan than go to French Laundry with the woman you hate. Right? That's kind of what it's saying right here. Right? Better to have a staycation with the family, with love, than to paradise with people you hate. And so what this guy is saying, what this father is saying to his son, is going, this is what your heart should chase after. This is what your heart should chase after. You should be chasing after Christ. You should be chasing after this fear of the Lord. You should set your heart to love. It's priorities in life. That's what he's talking about ultimately. What are you going to chase after? What is your heart going to chase after? And here's the thing. At various points of every single person's life here today, you will encounter a fork on the road. And every single person right here will stand at a fork. And I could be more than one, but let's just be nice. At least one time, you're going to have to choose Christ or yourself. You have to choose between chasing after Jesus or your own hopes, your own dreams, your own gains. And sometimes you're going to be at a point where you're going to say, which one are you going to go on? Here's the point. If you're a believer and follower of Jesus, all of us will acknowledge and say, of course, pursuing and following God is a great thing. Knowing His Word is a great thing. But are we going to continually preach this gospel to ourselves and fan this flame of affection for Jesus in our life, that we are actually going to make these choices going, I will choose to chase after Christ over what I want? See, many of us, the question isn't whether you agree whether this is right or true, but the question is, have you already inclined your heart to chase after your own gains, your own hopes, your own dreams apart from Jesus? And perhaps why you feel empty and why you feel sad and have this, and why you feel like this joy that we talk about in Christ seems so foreign, perhaps, is because we have allowed our hearts to chase the wrong things in life. Chris Norman was a starting linebacker for the Michigan State Spartans in 2011. a young man from Detroit, highly recruited out of high school, ranked as one of the best linebackers coming out of his class, his high school class. Yes, people do things like that. They rank high school football players. And so he's this one of the guys with high talents, hopes, and aspiration. In 2011, he gets hurt, tears something in his elbow. And so as he's entering the next season, his senior season at Michigan State, he's feeling this heaviness because he loves football. Football was his God. And watching everybody be able to practice and go through spring, playing the spring game and go through the workouts, all these things, while he has to sit there and rehab his elbow, just put him in a really, he was depressed. He was sad. But it was during that time he actually came to know who Christ was. He says this. He says, I didn't know that Jesus could be enjoyed. So once I figured that out, it was the night of May 24th, 2011. Christ got a hold of my life, captivated my heart, and changed me from the inside out. That one small step of obedience ushered into a whole new direction for his life. As he is wrapping up his senior season at Michigan State, the talks began. Where would this person get drafted? His NFL aspirations. Scouts are coming to watch him. And there's a very, very, very good chance this person can have a career in the NFL. But at the same time, he found himself at a fork in the road. Because he knew at that time God was calling him into ministry, into seminary. And he had to ask himself the question, what will I chase in life? Will I chase this NFL career? Which is, there's nothing wrong with an NFL career. He recognized that if I became an NFL player, I would have this platform for Jesus that would not be gained anywhere else. He had friends and family that would tell him that you should not give this great opportunity up. People that he loved, the game that he loved, everything that he loved. And he's going, it's not bad or wrong. I love football. I love my friends and family. I love this opportunity that I have. I love playing football. But he realized, I love Jesus more. And so much, in fact, he was willing to give up chasing his own dream, forego the greatest dream of his life, and chase after Jesus instead. That's mind-blowing. I don't know what you would do in that position if you had the greatest opportunity in your life. Maybe it's not sports. It could be another opportunity. Your dreams are about to be fulfilled in the next 3 months of your life, and you would you have the courage to say no because I know Jesus calls me to chase something else? This is amazing what Chris Norman did. Because he knew that whatever he chases will affect his spiritual condition of his heart. So he chose to chase Jesus first. He says he doesn't regret it. Here's the good news for us this morning. We might hear that, and maybe you're like me, and you might go, man, that's definitely not my story. It's easy for me to chase what I want, things that I think will make me happy, things that I would that would set my family up to succeed, things that anything and everything out there that I know that I'm placing above Jesus. I know they're good things, but I'm taking this, I'm placing above Jesus. I have prioritized it to the highest thing in my life. So maybe you're chasing a house, or maybe you're chasing a job, or maybe you're chasing a promotion, or maybe you're chasing a certain college degree, or certain grades, or certain friends, or certain relationships. We have chased things our whole life, and things are not necessarily in and of itself bad or wrong, but Jesus has said, I want you to chase me, and then we decided, no, I'm going this way instead. And then you might be going, I have chased these things apart from Jesus for so long. I must be so far from him. And you might feel this great weight, like I have to now go all the way back to where I was before and then go find him wherever he is down there. And you might think that now I have to work twice as hard, three times as hard to try to figure out where Jesus is because I left him so long ago. But the good news is, it doesn't matter how far you have run. It doesn't matter how far you have allowed your heart to chase other things apart from Christ. Because Jesus doesn't call you to earn your way back. You don't have to prove to him by going all the way back to wherever it was and start going after him. All he asks is you to turn around. Turn around. Isn't that amazing? That you could have been running for the last month or 6 months or a year or years. Like, I've been running from Christ for the last 20 years of my life. What can I do now? He says, turn around. Turn around. And that's what repentance and faith looks like. When we go, I'm not going my way. I'm not chasing what I want anymore. All I need to do is turn around. And that's the step that he calls us to. As long as all of us here have breath, we are constantly invited and wooed to incline our heart towards him. Do you really want to see what real joy, gladness, and hope looks like? Do you really want to see what it looks like to cultivate a cheerful heart, a heart that's cheerful because of the knowledge of what Christ has done for you and for me? Do you really want to experience the deep and intimate joy that he offers that can help, that can actually give you the foundation to stand no matter what situation or circumstance you're in? That you can stand on the living hope of Jesus. Turn back to him. That's what it takes. Will you turn back this morning? Let us pray.